I had a wonderful summer, memorable in many ways. I spent a week at Pine Cove Camp, 2 weeks in Israel, and 5 days in Arizona. But what's coming this fall can't compare to any of that. And as Mary said, next month, my daughter will give birth to our first grandchild. And 3 months after that, my son's wife will give birth to our second grandchild. So I've been gathering together all the books that we read to our children when they were little. And that includes a book that I had when I was young, which was Shirley Temple's storybook. And these are traditional fairy tales that have been told over and over again. And at the conclusion of the book, it says, "The end." Jesus said to his disciples, "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." That's what we're looking at this year in our study of Revelation. The end. The end of fallen creation. When I read to my grandchildren from the Shirley Temple book, it would make no sense to begin the story with, "And they lived happily ever after." The end. So, in order to understand the end, we must go back to the beginning, and that's what we've done in today's lesson. Before we can understand the end in Revelation, we need to go back to the beginning of the story of God's creation of this world to see how we got where we are today, because the end makes no sense unless we understand the beginning. As we look at Genesis 1 through 3 together, let's first set the stage. Then we'll look at God's purpose and plan in creation, God's prohibition and penalty in the fall, and God's provision and promise of redemption. The first 5 books of the Bible are known collectively as the Pentateuch. In fact, they originally were all one book inspired by God and recorded by Moses. These first books of the Bible tell the true story of God's creation of the world and of his relationship with men. Genesis, the title of the first book, means origin. It begins with the origin of the universe and all that's in it, but not the origin of God. For God has no origin. On the contrary, he is the origin of everything. You've read the beginning of Genesis this week, so I won't describe the wonderful details of all that God did in creation, but I do want to point out 4 things as we move into this lesson. First is light. God's first recorded command was, "Let there be light." And all the rest of creation was created in the light. The light from God existed before the sun, and as we'll see in Revelation, it outlasts the sun. Light's a major theme in the Bible because light symbolizes God's presence and it stands for truth and life. The Son of God himself said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Apostle Paul described the good news about Jesus as the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. God brought light into the darkness on the first day of creation, and he has continued to bring light to our dark minds and hearts. Do you have his Son as the light of your life? Second, goodness. The word good appears 7 times in chapter 1, and in Scripture, the number 7 symbolizes completeness and perfection. What God created was completely and perfectly good. The Genesis account teaches us that God knows what is good and he provides it. Everything that God has made is good. This is the lens through which we must see God and his creation. All that God provides and does is good. That is, it's for his glory and our blessing. God is good. Third, image bearers. The most important lesson about mankind in these opening chapters of Genesis is that we're made in the image and likeness of God. Mankind is the climax of God's creation. We are distinct from the rest of creation. We're the only creature into whom God directly breathed. We're capable of close fellowship with him as no other creature is. We are unique reflections of God, having spiritual understanding along with intellectual and relational and moral capacities. We are objects of God's particular blessing, and we're created male and female to support one another in doing God's will. The consequences of sharing God's likeness are that God's stamp on us constitutes his declaration of ownership. We are not our own. We are his. We've been given dominion over every other creature, so we have great responsibility. We must take all human life seriously, from the womb to old age. And we are a combination of dust and divinity. Even though we're made in God's image, we need to remember that we have been created from dust. We are creatures. God is God. We are not. Fourth, the Sabbath. When God rested on the seventh day, it wasn't because he was tired. It was because he had finished his work. Even if we knew nothing about the seventh day, we would know that it's special because of the emphasis it receives. Days 1 and 6 were each mentioned only once in these chapters, but the seventh day is mentioned 3 times in just 2 verses. Also, God explicitly blessed the seventh day and made it holy. No other day was sanctified. And God later commanded man to imitate his pattern of labor and rest. In Exodus 20, he said, "Remember to observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days a week are set apart for your daily duties and regular work. But the seventh day is a day of rest dedicated to the Lord your God. On that day, no one in your household may do any kind of work." This set-apart day is not just for much-needed rest. It is a memorial of God's creative work. When we rest on the Sabbath, we do 2 things. First, we openly confess that God is the creator of all and the Lord of creation. And second, we proclaim that we are looking forward to the Sabbath rest of his eternal glory. In other words, when I treat the Sabbath as a day set apart, I acknowledge before men that God created the universe and that he's Lord of my life. And I declare my hope of eternal rest with him. That takes all the legalistic taint away from the idea of keeping the Sabbath. It transforms my Sabbath day into a testimony to others that I serve the one who rested after he had made heaven and earth, and who has prepared a Sabbath rest for me to enjoy forever. Thanks be to God. Now, these 4 aspects of the creation account, light, goodness, image bearing, and the Sabbath, focus us on the Creator. For that's who these chapters are about. That's who Genesis is all about. That's who the Bible and its culmination in Revelation are all about. They set the stage for our look at God's purpose and plan in creation, his prohibition and penalty in the fall, and his provision and promise of redemption. God's purpose and plan in creation. Jonathan Edwards was a Christian preacher and theologian in the first half of the 18th century, and Edwards is widely acknowledged as America's most important theologian and one of America's most intellectual men. He loved Jesus and treasured his word. In his essay entitled "Dissertation Concerning the End for Which God Created the World," Edwards wrote, "It appears that all that is ever spoken of in the scripture as an ultimate end of God's works is included in that one phrase, the glory of God. God's purpose in his creation of the universe and everything in it is the display of his glory. As truly as I live, says the Lord, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. The psalmist writes, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And in Isaiah 43, the Lord spoke of those whom he had formed and made as created for his glory. God's plan is to display his glory through establishing his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. This plan was established in eternity past and will extend to eternity future. No one can thwart God's plan. As God said through Isaiah, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. God's purpose and plan will stand for the glory of God. Next, God's prohibition and penalty in the fall. As I said in the opening chapter of Genesis, God declared 7 times that his creation is good. God alone knows what is truly good and what is not. God knew that it was good for human beings to live in a world on God's terms. So in wisdom and love, God instructed Adam as to what was good and what was not. God gave Adam great freedom of choice. He generously permitted him to eat of any tree in the garden except for only one. He said, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That command not to eat of the one tree was the only thing that God prohibited Adam from doing. Otherwise, Adam had been given dominion over every living thing on the earth. This was Adam and Eve's opportunity to prove that they lived willingly under their Creator's command and that show that they trusted and loved the one who had made them and bountifully provided for all their needs and more. Everything was good. But if we jump from Genesis chapter 2 to Genesis chapter 4, we find jealousy and hatred and murder. Now things were not all good. And our daily news shows that that continues today. So what happened? What happened between God's declaration that his creation was very good and the murder and mayhem that we have today? Genesis 3 happened. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The New Testament unmasks the serpent as the mouthpiece of Satan. In the conversation between the serpent and Eve, we see a pattern that Satan often uses to tempt us to disobey. Watch out for these things in your own lives. First, doubting God's word. The serpent subtly planted a seed of doubt in Eve's mind regarding God's ways. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Denying the truth of God's word, the serpent flat out accused God of lying and selfish motives. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Declaring false doctrine, the serpent assured Eve that disobeying God would not be punished. You shall not surely die. And finally, we see him diverting attention from God's goodness and generosity while magnifying God's prohibition. The serpent completely avoided mentioning all that God had generously provided for Adam and Eve and focused attention on the one thing that God had wisely withheld. Why did Eve fall for this? That's an important question because it reveals why we might fall for Satan's ploy. The New Testament tells us that Eve was deceived by the serpent. How in the world did that happen? How did Eve go from intimate fellowship with God to rebellion against God? First, she dialogued with the devil. The devil wants to drag you into a mental debate with him over the sensibility of obeying God. Don't go there. We are supposed to resist the devil, not engage him in conversation. The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Guard your thoughts. There's a battle going on for your mind. Do as the Apostle Paul says and take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Don't dialogue with the devil. Talk to Jesus instead. Second, Eve distorted God's word and doubted its truth. In responding to the serpent, Eve incorrectly added to God's command that she and Adam were not even to touch the forbidden fruit. Don't exaggerate or water down God's word, because then it is not God's word. The Apostle Paul exhorts believers to correctly handle the word of truth. Psalm 119 says that God's word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. If you don't know God's word correctly or don't know it at all, you have no light. You're walking in the dark. Staying in God's word daily, meditating it, memorizing it, will keep you in the light. Otherwise, you'll do what Eve did next. She drifted from God's path. Eve drifted from thinking correctly about God and his care for her. Rather than thinking about God's bountiful supply, Eve focused on what she did not have and became dissatisfied with what she did have. She began to elevate in her mind what was not hers and devalue God's abundant gifts to her. In fact, Eve never even mentioned the tree of life from which she could have freely eaten. She only had eyes for the forbidden fruit. Eve had become convinced that she needed something other than what God had given her in order to be happy. Wandering from God's word causes us to wander from the truth and God's path. The next step was that Eve defined right and wrong by her own standards, not God's. God's standard for us is his word, and his goal is his glory. Eve's standard became her own desires, and her goal became her own pleasure. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Eve decided to trust and obey her own impressions rather than God's instructions. Today we would simply say, if it feels good, do it. Or as Elvis sang, it feels so right, how can it be wrong? You today may have a choice to make in your life. You may be at a crossroads. And if what seems satisfying and right to you is in conflict with God's word, run the other way, no matter how it feels. Because pleasure purchased at the cost of disobedience ends up being no pleasure at all. Ask yourself, what is my standard, God's word or mine? What is my goal, God's glory or mine? What is the cost? Eve failed to count the cost because she, fifth, downplayed God's judgment. God had said regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But when Eve related God's warning to the serpent, she simply said, lest you die. She omitted the swiftness of the judgment in the day, and the certainty of the judgment, surely. So when the serpent said, you shall not surely die, Eve was quick to believe it. The consequences that God foretold for simply eating that delicious-looking fruit seemed to Eve to be too unreasonable, so they were probably unlikely. Eve's center of authority had shifted from God to herself. Therefore, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And so mankind chose self over God, and sin entered the world. One of the most vibrant and joyous Christians I met when I first came to know the Lord was a friend of my parents named Lenore. She's been with Jesus for many years now, but during her life, she was an operating room nurse. One day, Lenore attended a meeting for hospital personnel, and the person conducting the meeting asked, "What is the cause of disease?" And without hesitation, Lenore boldly said, "Sin." Silence. No one likes to talk about sin. In fact, several years ago, there was a book published called Whatever Became of Sin. We talk about issues and weaknesses and poor choices and conduct attributed to nature or nurture, but we avoid the word sin. What is sin? 1 John 3:4 says, "Sin is lawlessness. It's any failure to conform to God's moral law in act or attitude or nature." Sin entered the world when Eve and then Adam failed to conform to God's law in the garden. Some say, what's the big deal about eating a piece of fruit? There could hardly be a less innocuous act. The big deal is that it was a deliberate choice to disobey clear instruction from God. It's not the content of the instruction that matters, it's our response to the instruction that reveals the state of our hearts. Sin expresses the desire to decide for oneself what's in one's best interest rather than trusting God's determination. Sin is the effort to throw off God's rule and be one's own master. If you wish to disregard some portion of Scripture, let's say, love your enemy or forgive your brother or sister, that's just what Satan desires. He whispers, "You know better than this old book what's best for you." That's a lie. It was also a lie when the serpent told Eve that by doing her own thing, she would become like God. By sinning, we become less like God. And the serpent lied about the cost of sin too. Satan wants to trick us into believing that the pleasure of sin is greater than its price. Wrong. Sin does not go unchecked or unchallenged. It has both penalties and consequences. God had warned Adam, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And that's what happened. In that very day, Adam and Eve died. The essence of death is separation. Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." Immediately upon sinning, Adam and Eve were separated from God. Immediately, their bodies began the process of physical death, which is separation of body and soul. And there was also separation between male and female, separation between husband and wife, separation between man and nature. Death came to every realm of their lives. And for the first time, Adam and Eve felt guilt and shame. They were ashamed to face each other, and they dreaded facing God. They tried to cover themselves with withering leaves, but those could not cover their sin or hide them from God. God called to Adam and Eve, and he questioned them, and then he pronounced judgment on the sinners. Each punishment dealt with a life function and a relationship. First, God addressed the serpent, the instrument of Satan. The serpent's life function that God addressed was his locomotion. He would crawl on his belly eating dust. It symbolized humiliation and degradation for one who had tried to assume the place of God. The relationship affected by the serpent's sin was that with the woman. There would henceforth be animosity between the serpent and the woman and between all of their descendants. Through the centuries, from Genesis 3 to the closing chapters of Revelation, the world would be a combat zone between the people of God and the followers of the devil. Since Satan had tried to destroy the human race, he would eventually and finally be destroyed by one of that race. Of the first three sinners, God permanently cursed only the serpent. There was no redemption or salvation in his future. The judgment which God pronounced upon the woman struck at her identity and fulfillment as a wife and mother. It impacted the life function of childbearing and the relationship with her husband. The joy of conceiving and bearing children would be saddened by pain, and the marriage relationship would go askew so that the two who had once reigned as one would now attempt to rule each other. Judgment upon man likewise affected a life function and a relationship. It struck at the function that was the point of highest fulfillment in a man's life, his life's work. The satisfying labor of tending the garden would be replaced with burdensome toil, and man's relationship with the soil would henceforth be frustrating as the cursed ground impaired his efforts to bring forth food. For God's image bearers, the cost of sin was high. Condemnation and punishment, loss of innocence and righteousness, distortion of the image of God in man, broken fellowship with God, a cursed environment, and the imputation to all mankind of sin and its consequences. As Romans 5:12 says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Henceforth, all sinned and fell short of the glory of God. Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. The way back to God was blocked, and man could do nothing about it. Man's greatest and most immediate need became divine grace, because the only hope for the fallen world was that God would do something to redeem and restore. And he did. Genesis chapter 3 would be the darkest hour for mankind if it were not for God's provision and promise woven throughout. God's provision. First, God sought out Adam and Eve despite their sin. While Adam and Eve were hiding in guilt and shame, God took the initiative to call them and draw them out. Second, God provided conviction of sin through questioning Adam and Eve, leading them to confession of their wrongdoing for their own good. And note here, God did not question the serpent. He had no intention of restoring Satan. His doom was sealed. Third, Adam and Eve's efforts to cover their sin and shame were inadequate, so God provided covering for them made of animal skins. The death of those animals foreshadowed the sacrificial shedding of blood that would be necessary to cover sins for all time. And finally, God's provision of durable clothing for Adam and Eve kept them from being sent away naked and vulnerable. Despite their sin, God still watched over them. For the Bible says God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Not only is chapter 3 full of provision, it's full of promise. Despite Eve's sin and its penalty, she had the promise that she would bear children. Despite Adam's sin and its penalty, he had the promise that he would grow food and not starve. Despite divine judgment, Adam clearly hoped in the promise that the human race would continue, for he named his wife Eve, meaning the mother of all living. But the greatest promise is God's triumph over the enemy Satan. God promised to do that through one man descended from our first parents. This ray of light, that the seed of the woman would destroy the enemy Satan, introduces a theme of grace and redemption in Scripture. The promise in Genesis 3:15 is the first gospel proclamation in the Bible. As the Old Testament unfolds, God continues to reveal his plan, fleshing out the promise, pointing ahead to the Redeemer who would come in God's perfect time. In God's wise and sovereign plan, redemption would not come in a moment, but in time. It would not come easily, but through pain. But it would come. The book of Galatians tells us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Our sure hope is that although everyone dies because all of us are related to Adam, the first man, all who are related to Christ, the other man, will be given new life. When we started looking at creation today, we saw that the purpose of creation was the glory of God. And we see his glory most wonderfully in the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ. Author and preacher John Piper writes, "The glory of God shines most brightly, most fully, most beautifully in the manifestation of the glory of his grace." Ephesians chapter 1 says that even before the creation of the world, God planned to redeem his people through Christ to the praise of the glory of his grace. It tells us that God's purpose is that we who hope in Christ are for the praise of his glory. It is all about God's glory. Even as Jesus faced death on the cross, he prayed for God's glory. He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." When Jesus came to earth, died, and rose again, God's plan for the Messiah's first coming was fulfilled. But there's more. Jesus will come again to establish God's kingdom on earth. All that went wrong at the fall will be set right. It will be glorious. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans, "What we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will give us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, everything on earth was subjected to God's curse. All creation anticipates the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And even we Christians, although we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, also grown to be released from pain and suffering. We too wait anxiously for that day when God will give us our full rights as his children, including the new bodies he has promised us." I said when I began that the end makes no sense unless we understand the beginning. The beginning was God's creation of a very good world with people bearing his image who were made to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Sin entered that world, and death through sin, so we needed a redeemer. Now our redeemer has come and will come again. In the end, the redeemer's victory will be complete, and the perfection and beauty of creation will be restored, and the people of God will again bear an unsullied image of God and live to glorify him forever. Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them will say, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created everything, and it is for your pleasure that they exist and were created. We love you. Amen.